We sang the song, Hear the Call of the Kingdom, because in Matthew chapter 5, where we are picking up our study of the Gospel of Matthew, Christ is issuing the call of the kingdom. We saw back at the end of chapter 4, verse 17, it says, From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message is sort of the summary of what he is going to deliver to the people about accepting the kingdom and recognizing what it is. Well, now in chapter 5, we're getting the discourse of the kingdom. Here is the content of that invitation, the call of the kingdom. And so as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, as we started last week, we're looking at Jesus is describing what the kingdom of God is. And it is primarily not what the Jews were expecting. It is primarily something that they really weren't looking for, so they needed this sermon to understand what it is that Jesus was offering to them. Because what they were looking for and what Jesus was offering were two different things. The Jews were looking for someone to come and rid them of Roman oppression. They had existed for the last, probably 90 years or so under the rule of the oppressive Romans. And we have talked a little bit about this and say, how many of you really love our tax system and how much we have to pay in taxes? Great, isn't it? Okay, well, the Romans were no different. They had high taxes as well. But you know what the benefit of living in America is? At least we get something out of our taxes. So we pay property taxes and we at least get schools and libraries and roads. Well, the Romans barely did that. They taxed the people heavily, but it was always to build the governor's palace, or it was always to build some new coliseum for the entertainment of the aristocrats. And so we pay some high tax rates, but at least we're getting some things. We're getting some benefits from those taxes. Well, the Jewish people didn't even have that. They were taxed heavily by the Romans, and they saw nothing for it except the Romans getting richer and richer and richer and more lavish. So they were hoping that when Messiah came, he would kick the Romans out of Israel and establish Israel as an independent nation again. And Jesus comes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And at first everybody's, yes, it's about time. Bring on that kingdom. Kick the Romans out of here. We're all for you. But then, verse 2 of chapter 5, he opened his mouth and taught them. And what they expected to hear was, kick those Roman dogs out. Take up your swords and fight. Get your weapons ready. Get your armament ready. I'm amassing my army. We're going to start training. We're going to start drilling. But instead, what they hear is the character of kingdom citizens. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Whoa, 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 Jesus, meek? We don't need meek right now. We need strong. We need brave. I was, this last Tuesday, when we went to Daniel's engineering class that he has up in Aurora. You guys heading there? You said you're heading there tomorrow, right? Yeah. Well, we were over there. He's taking this class on electrical engineering. And while he was in the class, the rest of the kids were bouncing in all these inflatable bouncy houses. And we were playing a game of hide-and-seek, and Peter and I teamed up, right, bud? We teamed up, and so Hannah was it. She went into a corner, she counted to whatever number we assigned, I think it was 45, and Peter and I went, and we found a great place to hide. And we hunkered down inside there, and Peter kept, of course, standing up, and every time you stand up, the entire bouncy house shakes back and forth. And I said, Peter, we've got to sit still, we've got to hold down here, and we've got to hide. And he says, but Dad, I want to be brave! He wanted to go out there and charge the enemy. And that's what the people of Israel... Yeah, Hannah, sorry, you're the enemy. She says, what? I'm not the enemy. Peter wanted to be brave, right? So we did. And guess what happened? We got caught. But we were brave. We got caught bravely. We fought valiantly. But they cheated. The people of Israel wanted to be brave, and Jesus comes along preaching, Blessed are the meek, because they'll inherit the earth. Now the Jews wanted all of the consequences of these blessings. They wanted to see the kingdom of God. They wanted to be comforted. They wanted to inherit the earth. They wanted to be satisfied. But they would have been absolutely shocked by what Jesus said brought those things. Because to the Jewish person, it wasn't meekness that would win them the earth. It was bravery. It was sternness. It was toughness. It was fighting. It certainly wasn't poor in spirit that would bring about their entry into the kingdom. It was being righteous according to their own standards. And so as we saw in the last part of this section, the character of kingdom citizens, Jesus proclaims that blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he's going to continue on here, starting in verse 7, with some more of what we call the Beatitudes that are absolutely shocking to most of what we'll hear about in society and in the world, because these character qualities are not what are celebrated in society. They weren't in the Jewish people's society. They weren't celebrated in Roman society. They certainly aren't celebrated in American society. But this is what citizens of the kingdom look like. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might not be forgetful hearers, but we might be transformed into the image of Christ and look like citizens of the kingdom that you have brought. As we see what your word says, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the next quality that Jesus is going to focus on is character of the kingdom citizens. Blessed are the merciful. This, again, was not a well-thought-of trait. In Roman times, it was the brutal that got ahead. Romans weren't afraid to own slaves. Some of the Roman aristocrats boasted of owning up to 10 or 20,000 slaves. And their slaves were, legally speaking, just property. Roman master had the right of life and death over his slaves. He could kill them for whatever reason. And if he thought that he was in some way having his authority challenged by a slave or had been offended by a slave, then the result was certainly that death should come. Because merciful was not a trait that was celebrated. Mercy is weakness. Showing mercy to someone is a sure way to have them advance themselves against you. But Jesus comes along and gives us this beatitude, blessed are the merciful. We looked at that word blessed, simply means happy or in a position of favor. And he's not talking about just happiness that we usually speak of. One of Satan's great ploys is to turn everything that God gives on its head, to try and turn it upside down. So while God does talk about happiness, it's not the same thing as when the world talks about happiness. Because when God talks about happiness, he is talking about a sense of fulfillment and completion that can only come from doing what God created us to do. Well, the world takes that and says, I've got to do whatever I need to do to be happy. So I'm going to engage in all sorts of behavior. And whatever makes me feel good is what I'm going to pursue. And that can be drinking, that could be drugs, that could be sexual activity, that could be eating for the wrong reasons and eating too much. There's all we corrupt everything. We take everything that's good, that God created for good, and we twist it because we're sinners. Happy is the same way. And how many times I have heard people in asking me for counsel on what God would want them to do, and they'll say, doesn't God want me to be happy? The short answer to that question is yes. But the long answer to that question is he wants you to be happy in the right way. He doesn't want you to just pursue whatever makes you feel good, because there is really only one genuine blessedness, happiness, and that comes from submitting yourself to God, to living according to his standards. Now, Jesus is not talking throughout these Beatitudes about a salvation that's based on what you do, a salvation by works. Remember, we said in the beginning of this, as he goes through this discourse, the entire purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to show that the kind of righteousness that the kingdom demands, you can't do. You don't have it in you. He's going to elaborate on one of those here when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." How many of us can claim to be pure in heart? Say, "I have never had a wicked thought. I've never had a wicked intention. I've never even had a wicked motive for doing what's right." No hands going up, really? Nobody? It's because we all recognize this. We don't make it. We can't live up to this standard. It's too high. Later on in the sermon, he's going to say, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And again, a little bit later, he tells us that you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so the twofold purpose of this Sermon on the Mount is to explain to us what the demands of the kingdom are as far as righteousness goes. What must I do to enter the kingdom? And secondly, to show us you can't do it. But not to leave you in despair of saying the kingdom will never come or I will never enter it, but to drive you to recognize that the Messiah is not only going to be the one that brings in the kingdom, he's going to be the one that saves everybody who comes to it. To recognize Jesus as the Savior, as well as being the Messiah, the King. And so when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy," he's not saying that if I am merciful to someone else, then God will have mercy on me. He is in a sense, but we have to take it in the right sense. This isn't a works-based salvation. This is saying, those who deal gently with the failings of others will have their failings dealt with gently by God. God deals with us on a day-to-day basis with our sins, doesn't he? Ultimately speaking, God is absolutely just, and every sin will have a recompense that is equal to it. There is, in God's economy, that law of what we call the law of thermodynamics. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. For every sin, there is an equal recompense, because God is just. But for those who have put their faith in Christ, you will never experience the recompense of your sin because Christ took it. And that's why you can enter the kingdom. And because you are in the kingdom and because you have been shown mercy, he wants you to display mercy. So for those who have been shown mercy, they display mercy, they receive mercy. You get into this great cycle of mercy. We deal gently with the faults of others, and God as our Father can deal gently with our own faults. Interestingly, in this statement that Jesus makes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," we have to insert the word "receive." That word's not actually in the original Greek. Because for us in English, we don't have a verb to mercy. But Greek does. And it's a great word. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be mercied." It's an action that God takes to mercy someone. Have you been mercied by the Lord? Has he dealt with you according to your sin? Has he given you exactly what you deserved? So if you want a short answer to that question, you can all say no, because I'm still sitting here, I'm still breathing. And God says, because you've been shown mercy, I want you to deal gently with the faults of other people. How often do we deal gently with other people's failings, knowing that I myself have been dealt gently with because of mine. So, character of kingdom citizens, they're merciful. Secondly, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The basic idea that he is going to put in here is kingdom righteousness is much deeper than rituals and washings. The Jewish people, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, were obsessed with ritual cleansing. Jesus is going to be challenged a little bit later on by the Pharisees because he's going to eat a meal without washing his hands. How many of you eat without washing your hands? Okay, yeah, okay. Got a few of us. Good, good. Okay, some of my family is obsessed with washing their hands. And they just, like, you especially when you come home from church after the handshaking time, and it's nothing against God's people, but they say, hey, there's a lot of germs out there. And so they wash and they wash and they wash. And my attitude has always been, go out and lick a doorknob at Walmart, and that will inoculate you to all the diseases that are out there. And have you ever heard of the 30-second rule? If you drop a piece of food on the ground, you got 30 seconds to pick it up and it's still good, right? So we expand that. It's like, hey, if it's been there for less than a day or so, you're probably good. We joke around when we had Ethan and he was a little baby. If you dropped his bottle on the floor, you pick it up, you empty out the contents because they're now radioactive, and you sanitize that bottle. And then by the time poor Peter came around, we just wipe it off, stick it back in. So the Jewish people were obsessed with ritual washings and all sorts of cleanness. In fact, so ironically so, that when Jesus is being led to be crucified at the end of John chapter 18, the Jewish people would not enter Pilate's residence. And it specifically says because they didn't want to be defiled so that they could offer the Passover. It was the day of Passover. If they went into a Gentile person's house, they would consider themselves ritually unclean. And so they refused to go into Pilate's house to have a trial to execute an innocent man. So there's the irony of it. We can't go into your house, Pilate. You're a Gentile dog. If we go into your house, we'll be defiled. But here's this innocent guy. We know he hasn't done anything wrong. We want you to kill him. And that's okay. And so when Jesus makes this statement in this sermon, blessed are the pure in heart, he's using the word for ceremonial clean. It's used all throughout Leviticus when you read the word unclean, unclean, unclean. It's the negative version of this word, clean, or the pure. It means ceremonially clean. So he doesn't talk to them about all the rituals that they were supposed to perform to maintain that ceremonial cleanness. He doesn't say, blessed are those who wash their hands. Blessed are those who sterilize the bottle. Blessed are those who use the hand sanitizer. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. Those whose righteousness flows out of an actually clean heart. Those people are blessed. Those people are in a favored position. Blessed are the clean in heart, not worried about the ceremonial, external parts of it. Because he wants to point out to the people that citizens of the kingdom aren't just clean on the outside. They're not worried about doing what's right, they're worried about being right. Later, he's going to tell his hearers in Matthew 5:18 that the heart is the source of sin. It's out of the heart that flow murderous thoughts and adulteries and fornications. And so this sermon is supposed to drive people to thinking, why is it that I do wrong? Why is it that I do the wrong thing? It's not because of external circumstances. It's not because I was raised wrong. It's not because I was put in a really tough spot and I was stressed out. I did wrong because I am wrong. My heart is unclean. And my heart needs to be purified. And that can't be reached with water. That can't be reached with ceremony. If I really want to stand before God completely clean, not just on the outside, but totally clean, have my heart purified. The writer of Hebrews tells us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Same word, clean, pure, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because what Christ accomplished on the cross doesn't just take care of what is out here. Christianity, being a citizen of the kingdom, isn't about what clothes you wear. It's not about how well you comb your hair. It's not about even the actions that you do. Being a citizen of the kingdom is about righteousness that flows out of a righteous heart that has been made pure, not by ceremonies, not by giving to the church, not by some sort of action that you can take, but by Christ who died for you. Because when he died and when he shed his blood, then when you put your faith in him as your only hope to be saved, the purifying effect of that blood was applied to you and you were made clean, starting here. And the righteousness that the saints of God accomplish is not something that is established by rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. It's established by the outflowing of a righteous, clean heart. And so Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. They will exist with him. In the temple in Jerusalem where the priests ministered with their endless ceremonies, their sacrifices that had to be carried on day in and day out and still never granted them a total and complete cleanliness. They were constantly washing, they were constantly sacrificing, but in that temple was a great veil, a curtain that separated between the people and between God. And only one person was ever allowed to enter that veil, and it was the high priest. And once a year he could go in. It wasn't even a permanent access. It wasn't complete access. Once a year he could go in, but only after numerous washings and ceremonies could he go in to the presence of God. But Jesus says, the pure in heart will be able to live with him. They shall see him. That's a blessed position. That's where happiness is going to come from. Not from pursuing what makes me feel good, but from coming to Christ. By coming to the Father through faith in his Son and what his Son accomplished, my heart's made pure so that I know I can boldly approach the holy God because I'm clean. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're pure or they're happy because they'll live in the presence of God. He continues on. It's the third characteristic for today. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. But he says, blessed are the peacemakers. This word's actually a combination of the word peace and the verb to do. The peace doers, the ones who make peace, the ones who engage in activities that are going to ensure non-hostile relationships with other people. They do that by refusing to do wrong to others and by overlooking wrongs committed against themselves. Because there's those two aspects. You exist with another person, there is going to be tension. Because we are all sinners, we are all at some point going to do something wrong. And though we try as hard as we can, there's going to be offenses. And so if you're married or if you have brothers and sisters, if you lived with any other person for any length of time, you know there are going to be offenses at some point. The peacemakers are the ones that strive to ensure that relationships stay together. And there's only two ways to do that. Number one is you're going to refuse to do wrong to somebody else as much as is humanly possible. So I'm not going to wrong you. I'm not going to steal your chickens when you're not looking. I'm not going to take the eggs out of your chicken coop. You guys are welcome to the eggs, by the way. Okay. Whatever it is of your neighbors, you're going to leave that in place because you're not going to do wrong to your neighbor verbally or through action or through thought. You're not going to do anything to them that's going to cause harm to the relationship. But also, when you are wronged, and it's going to happen. You're going to strive as much as is humanly possible to overlook it and to not credit that wrong to the person and to not get bent out of shape about small things. Now, there are times when wrongs have to be confronted, and Jesus isn't saying that either. This isn't a peace at all cost. Kim and I were at the auction yesterday, and we bought up a whole bunch of books, love books. But you know what one of the books was? Mein Kampf. I haven't decided if I really want to read that one. Okay. Mein Kampf was one of the books that was in these lots of books. We didn't buy that one particularly, but it was in this box of them. And we got a hold of that one. And say, when Hitler was doing what he was doing and taking over Europe, there were many people that just said, all right, well, let's let him have what he's got and we'll just say no farther. And then he'd go a little farther. And they'd say, well, okay, he's got that. Let's just, okay, let him have that and we'll just tell him no farther. And he'd go a little farther. And so there was this mentality of let's have peace at all costs, just anything, so that we don't go to war. And they slowly let Hitler take over the entirety of Europe before they finally realized that can't happen. So Jesus isn't advocating peace at all costs. There are times when wrongs have to be confronted. There are times when someone has wronged you in a way that you need to go to them and in love tell them what you did hurt. What you did was wrong. That needs to be repented of. And that's a whole other sermon series we can get into, handling conflicts and offenses between people. But Jesus says, as much as is possible. In fact, Paul tells us this in Romans. Trying to turn my page. In Romans 12:8, he says, as much as is within you, live at peace with all men. As much as is within you. So strive to not be the one that causes the problem. And if you are wronged, do as much as you possibly can to overlook it and to not let it be a problem. But again, if there are times when wrong has to be confronted, 1 Peter 4:8 tells us love covers a multitude of sins. And so you have to ask yourself this question: can you, out of love for the other person, overlook the wrong and maintain the relationship? If the offense is too great, you can't get it out of your mind, that's how you know when it needs to be confronted. But even peacemaking includes confrontation. Because peacemaking wants to restore the relationship. Sitting there dwelling on it, building up an anger and a bitterness in your heart against somebody because of what they've done wrong, but refusing to talk to them about it, that's not peacemaking. That destroys relationships. But God is a God who restores. He reconciles. He tells us in Colossians 1 that He has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And that word reconcile means a change from away to towards. So I was walking away from God, I've been reconciled. I've been started heading back towards Him. I've been reconciled with Him. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We have a saying in my family. Anytime I do something that my kids tell me looks like Grandpa Kelly. And if you guys ever get to meet my dad, he's a real, real nice guy. And but you'll recognize very quickly the truth of this saying, I am my father's son. Because I am, what's that saying? Chip off the old block. Okay. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I look like my dad. I sound like my dad. Some of the inflections in my voice are just like my dad. I am my father's son in many ways. And so we usually think about biological descent when we talk about fatherhood. But scripturally speaking, there's another aspect of that, and that is character. I can be the son of my father, not just because I am biologically descended from him, but because I act like him in so many ways. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, he's not talking about biological descent. He's talking about a reflection of character. You look like your dad. You sound like him. You talk like him. Everything about you says, that looks like Grandpa Kelly. But in the whole different sense, when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God because they're acting like their father acts. They restore relationships rather than break them. They maintain relationships rather than let them fall apart. They're peacemakers. And so that person that you are fighting with or haven't spoken to, or there's bitterness, why are you letting that go on? God is a peacemaker. He wants you to reconcile this. He wants you to deal with it. And so he says, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll share in the character of their relationship restoring God. Final one he mentions here. And this one, again, would have been I think what we'll have to do, actually, is carry this one on to next week because we have some other things this morning. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We'll continue that one next week. Because actually, this verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the sons of God, is a great place for us to transition into our time of communion. Because we've just said, God is a relationship-restoring God. And what we're going to do this morning is a visible picture reminding us of what God did to restore a relationship between Him and you. Now, what offense did God commit against you that severed the relationship between you? None. Right? He didn't do anything. What offense did you commit against Him that broke the relationship? You say, many. But who was the one that acted to restore it? He did. That while we were still enemies, God loved us, and He sent His Son to die for us. But Dan is going to come as we transition into our time of communion. He's going to lead us in a hymn.